Everything changes in Washington, D.C. when a new president arrives on Inauguration Day. The sense of anticipation all over the country is palpable as we watch him being sworn in. What kind of president is he going to be? What's he going to do in his first 100 days in office? Will Congress cooperate with him? What is this going to mean for the next 8 years and beyond? And as we return to our series in Matthew this morning, we'll see in Matthew 21 that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the atmosphere was electric. And as the arrival of a new president in our nation's capital always raises questions, to an even greater extent, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem raises three questions still for us today. If you'll turn to Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, raises three questions for us still today. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king comes riding on a donkey? Why do you celebrate Jesus? Why are the crowds excited about him in the first place? What do they think he has come to do? And is he going to do what they expect him to do? And what will you make of Jesus? The whole text ends with a question reverberating in our ears. Who is this? Who is this? So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Please be seated. So first, what kind of king is Jesus? In verses 1 through 6, what kind of king is Jesus? The scene opens in verse 1 with Jesus and the disciples arriving on the outskirts of Greater Jerusalem. Bethphage was like a suburb of Jerusalem. It was a village just beyond the city walls, and from the Mount of Olives, you had a breathtaking view of the city. The last time Matthew himself mentioned Jerusalem was in chapter 20, verse 18, where Jesus had told his disciples up front the reason he was going there. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." That is Jesus' purpose for going to Jerusalem. He doesn't go simply knowing that something's going to happen and he can't stop it, but he goes anyway. He's going so that that will happen. He's going because he knows that must happen. No matter what the crowds might have thought, Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish our redemption, to pay the price for the sins of God's people, to die the death that we deserve for our sins, and to rise again for our justification so that we can live in newness of life and obey the law by the Spirit and not by the letter. That's why he came. And that purpose determines the way he decides to enter the city in the verses to follow. So he sends a couple of obscure disciples to go into Bethphage, this little village, and find a donkey tied to a post and her young colt with her. Untie them both, bring them, and if anybody gives you any flack, tell them the Lord needs them, and the owner will let them go with you. So Jesus plans to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he does that to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. So keep your finger in Matthew 21 and turn back briefly to Zechariah 9, which was read earlier in the service, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, 1 through 8 was a judgment oracle against Tyre and Sidon. Those are cities. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, all Philistine cities that made war against Israel, God's people. So this judgment on Philistia in Zechariah 9 would free Israel from her oppressors. So Zechariah 9:8 says, I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. So this is a deliverance from God's the enemies of God's people. And then the king comes in verse 9 with righteousness and salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not only that, but Zechariah 9:10 goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. And the text says he comes in humility in Matthew 21. But he comes not only to show humility, but to make peace. I mean, obviously, if Jesus had come to make war, he's riding the wrong kind of animal. If he wanted to make war, he would have asked the disciples to find him a horse, a war horse. But as Zechariah said, Jesus is cutting off the war horse from Jerusalem. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to speak peace to the nations, not to make war on them. And all this will happen, God says through Zechariah, because of the blood of my covenant with you. Which brings us back to Jesus' original purpose for coming to Jerusalem in the first place, to be flogged and crucified so that his own blood will become the blood of that covenant, the new covenant. The king is making his final approach to the royal city, yet he came to Jerusalem not to shed Roman blood, as many of the Jews had hoped, but to make peace by the blood of his own cross, to shed his own blood for the sins of his people. He came to take God's judgment for our sins on himself in order to redeem all those who would ever repent and believe. And because he had no sin of his own, but took God's judgment for our sin, God raised him from the dead so that his rule is going to be from sea to shining sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And it is because of his blood, the blood of God's covenant with us, that he set us free from sin's dominion over us. That is the kind of king Jesus is. And to follow him is to follow him in the way of the cross. Even Jesus was not exalted before he was humiliated. Like master, like disciple. Jesus doesn't come in riding on a war horse, not the first time. He comes riding a donkey to make peace by the blood of his own cross. And so that should be instructive to you and me today, because only the blood of the cross makes sense of our Christian suffering. That's how Jesus saved us. Jesus didn't save us, first of all, by coming on a glorious war horse and looking really good. He came on a donkey to make peace and to let his enemies shed his blood. So when you and I suffer in the Christian life, we should remember that. And it's not always easy, because our suffering is what's in our face. But we got to get the gospel through our hearts. And the gospel is Jesus Christ was humiliated before he was exalted. And so when we go through those kind of circumstances, we should remember this is how he saves us. This is how he redeems us. This is the Christ we're following. He doesn't come on a war horse first. He comes on a donkey to make peace and to shed his blood. And of course, no one in Jerusalem was expecting that kind of king. Just like very often, we don't expect to endure that kind of suffering ourselves. The Jews of Jesus' day wanted freedom from the Roman occupation. That's what they were on about. They wanted political salvation, which is a very timely reminder in the wake of Super Tuesday, as the presidential season rolls on, the primaries. The salvation Jesus came to bring is not first political. He is a king. He came as king. He came receiving praise as king. But the salvation he came to bring is not first political. So, we should vote. We should pray for our country. We should apply biblical truth to matters of government and public policy. But the salvation that Jesus came to bring was not first of all political. It's a salvation from the penalty and power of our own sins. Every other application of the cross flows from that. But the phrase, say to the daughter of Zion, in Matthew 21, if you want to turn back there, Matthew 21, say to the daughter of Zion. That is kind of a combination of what we find in Zechariah 9, but also what we find in Isaiah 62:11. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the people, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. So Isaiah 62, that's a restoration promise to Jerusalem. Go through the gates, come back. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Your salvation comes. And it's from the perspective of exile in Isaiah 62:8. I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine, as they are doing now, at the time of the reading of that, when it was intended to encourage God's people. Those were covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28. Your food's going to be for your enemies. Foreigners are going to drink your wine. But God comes to them and says, no longer, no more of that. I'm coming for you. I'm going to come and save you. And then Isaiah says in 62:11, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. So this is the salvation from the judgment God had brought on Israel for her sins. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So Jesus came to redeem Jerusalem and begin his reign over his people by shedding his own blood. And Jesus chooses a way of entering Jerusalem that triggers and revives all those Old Testament images of messianic hope and salvation. And yet he does it in a way that somehow defies all of their expectations of how those prophecies were actually going to be fulfilled. In verse 2, Jesus tells the disciples, find a donkey and her colt, untie them, bring them to me. That shares a whole lot of similarity with a royal promise of a royal ruler from Genesis 49:10-11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Promise of royalty, colt, donkey's colt, foal, all those similar words and images. Same word for both donkey and foal, different but similar word for how they're bound, and all in the similar context of royalty. The difference is that in Genesis 49, this victor from Judah binds his foal to the vine. He ties him up. He doesn't untie him. He ties him after the victory. That's in the prophecy, Genesis 49. The victory's already won. He's going in to enjoy the spoils of victory. And so he leaves his colt tied up outside. And he goes in to drink the spoils, milk and wine. Whereas Jesus unties the foal before the battle. So even in the way Jesus puts the command to loose the donkey and her foal, he's really alluding back to and trying to recall Genesis 49 in our minds. Only the perspective is now before the redemption rather than after it. So Jesus will eventually fulfill the victory and royal rule of Genesis 49. He will hold sway with the scepter of Judah. But before he rises to ultimate authority, he must be humiliated and judged for the sins of his people. And nobody saw that coming. Nobody thought that Genesis 49 was going to be fulfilled like it was about to be fulfilled that week. That is the kind of king Jesus is. And yet even now, before the victory, he has the authority. This is remarkable. I mean, just on the surface of it, if you just read this in your quiet time for the very first time, you think, wow, Jesus actually has the authority to commandeer someone else's donkey. What he's doing on the surface of this text itself is amazing. Even if you don't consider anything about the Old Testament background of it, just think about what he's doing here. He is assuming remarkable authority over someone else's personal possessions. And he has the authority to command his own disciples to do his bidding, even when that command puts the disciples in a potentially compromising position. What if you were one of those two disciples that he sent out and said, hey guys, look, I need you to go do something for me in Bethphage. There's a donkey sitting outside a guy's house. I need you to untie that thing with its foal and bring them both to me. What are you thinking at that moment? And look, if anybody gives you any flag, just say, hey, the Lord needs it. Yeah, try that with someone's car today. Not that you should. You're likely to get punched in the face. Now, don't get the wrong idea. I'm not saying that Jesus will ever tell you to steal someone's car for the kingdom of God. Jesus never says we should sin, but Jesus does have the authority to command us to do things that we don't think will look very good to other people. Things that may invite their disapproval or resentment or disagreement. And if his word commands it, then we should obey it, even if others look sideways when we do it. So it is remarkable that we read in the text, they did just as he said. That was not an easy one to do just as he said. They didn't know what it was on the other side of those donkeys or who owned them or what that response would be. And so John Calvin said of the disciples' obedience here, this is how you know John Calvin was a pastor and not just a theologian. He said of their obedience, let us also learn by their example to press forward through every kind of difficulty, so as to render to the Lord the obedience which he demands from us, for he will remove obstacles and open up a path and will not permit our endeavors to be unavailing. That's encouraging to me. He's telling his disciples, go do something that I know you probably don't want to do and are not sure how anybody else is going to respond to, but it's okay. I'm going to make it happen. It's okay. you're going to be successful, and you're going to come back here, write to me, and this is going to happen. We can trust him when he tells us to do that kind of thing. Because that's the kind of king Jesus is. Second, why do you celebrate Jesus? Why do you celebrate Jesus? That's what verses 7 to 9 are really asking you. Why do you celebrate Jesus? In verse 7, the disciples bring the donkey and her foal, and they spread their outer coats on them like a saddle pad, and Jesus sits on them. Then in verse 8, we discover that Jesus has a pretty big entourage with him. The rest of the crowd begins laying down their coats and some leafy branches on the ground in the ancient version of really rolling out the red carpet. They're all giving Jesus the royal treatment. They love it that he's coming. They've seen what he can do. And this is actually what the crowds did in the Old Testament when Jehu was anointed king in 2 Kings 9:13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king!" This is how you treat a king in Jerusalem. You roll out the red carpet for him, and you let the donkeys walk on your coat to honor the king who's riding on it. We are your servants. Do with us and with ours what you will. And in the time between the Old and New Testaments, they'd use palm branches to welcome some new revolutionary leader who would promise political freedom through a military revolt against Rome. The crowd also calls Jesus Son of David, which is a royal title. It's accurate for who Jesus is. He is the Son of David. And they quote Psalm 118:26, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna was a Greek transliteration. It was just taking all the Hebrew letters and then writing them out, each letter in a different Greek letter. And it was pronounced the same way, Hosanna. And that Hebrew phrase meant save us indeed, originally. Then by Jesus' time it had become kind of a greeting, like goodbye, which used to be God bless you or God be with you. We say goodbye, but most people who say goodbye don't mean God be with you. We can mean that. But by then it had become a standard greeting. But it still, in Hebrew, meant Hosanna, save us indeed. So the crowds are really treating Jesus like the next great military king and savior from the Old Testament. They think, here he is, finally, here he is, here he is. So they do know something about who Jesus is. And they're celebrating his arrival, but they misunderstand what exactly it is he's come to do and how he's going to inaugurate his reign. They welcome him with gestures fit for a military king like Jehu, but Jesus came to make peace by letting his enemies shed his blood, not to make war by shedding theirs. So the crowds think they know why Jesus came. They think they know why they should welcome Jesus. They think they know why to be excited. They think they know why they should praise him. They celebrate his arrival, but they celebrate it apparently for the wrong reason. Yes, Hosanna, save us, but save us from what? What do they think they need to be saved from? Rome? Do the crowds really mean, save us from our sins against you, O God? Or do they mean save us from Rome's sins against us? See, they celebrate Jesus for something he's not, at least not yet. Well, the crowds were right about one thing. Jesus really is the Son of David. That's how Matthew had introduced him in the genealogy from the very beginning, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But it's very easy to celebrate a strong military leader, isn't it? What's not natural is to celebrate a suffering servant. Who wants to identify themselves with that kind of king? And the whole throng is surrounding Jesus on the way into Jerusalem, chanting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord!" But that's because they're expecting something Jesus is not going to do, at least not yet. And they're not expecting what he really is going to do. A chant is a quote from Psalm 118. Save us, we pray. Hosanna, O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But just three verses earlier in Psalm 118, we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. See, rejection comes before exaltation, even in Psalm 118. Listen to Psalm 118:6, because Jesus had just arrived in Jerusalem in order to experience the rejection of Psalm 118 before he experienced the exaltation. Out of my distress, Psalm 118:6, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in strength on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. And then in Psalm 118:17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. He was entering through the gates of Jerusalem in Matthew 21. But he was on the front side of Psalm 118, not on the back side. Jesus was surrounded by all the nations, and they pushed him all the way to his death, but his Father helped him. He died, but God raised him from the dead, and God opens the gates of righteousness to Jesus now, where he sits at God's right hand, having made atonement once for all for the sins of all of his people, not by riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, but on a donkey, not to shed Roman blood, but his own. So, friend, think about that. Why do you celebrate Jesus to begin with? Why do you celebrate Jesus? Do you celebrate him because he celebrates you? What kind of freedom do you think he's come to give you? The Jews thought Jesus would save them from their situation. Save us out from under Roman occupation. Change our circumstances. But Jesus intended to save them from their own sins. And isn't that how we feel so often? We want Jesus to save us from a situation, when Jesus wants to save us from our sin, even in the midst of the situation. We want Jesus to save us from what we think we need to be saved from: other people, political parties, external circumstances, outside threats, annoyances, relationships that we wish would just kind of go away. But what we really need to be saved from is the sin within us, so that we could walk through the circumstance that God has given us in godliness. Ultimately, Jesus did not come to save us from other people. Jesus came to save us from ourselves, our sinful selves. So, friend, can you celebrate Jesus not for what you thought he should have done, but for what he really did on the cross and in your own life? Can you celebrate Jesus as the suffering servant who calls you to follow him in that same suffering? Or will you resent that and get disillusioned with your Christian life because it's not going like you thought? See, we can't celebrate Jesus as just a problem solver. You can't celebrate him simply as your life coach who's going to get you your next job and your next promotion and your next raise and your next this and that and the other. Or as the one who simply saves you from other people's sins against you, but not from your own sins against God. A true Christian can glory in the cross, not only in the resurrection, because he knows the cross is the only way to the resurrection. And that has to prove true, not only when we think of Jesus, but when we think, when we ourselves encounter the cross of discipleship in our own Christian life. So you've got to think of Jesus this way first. And if you think of Jesus this way first, coming in peace, coming to shed his own blood, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey to endure the cross, and his disciples are all following him there, then it means something very different to follow Jesus, doesn't it? It means not only to follow him into the resurrection, but to the cross on the way to the resurrection. So look, Christian, if you're suffering, congratulations. If you're suffering because you're being obedient to Christ, because you're serving someone else that you weren't sure you should have had to serve, you're having to give things to be a good Christian in your situation that you didn't think you had to give or you didn't want to have to give up, congratulations, brother. Congratulations, sister. You are following Jesus faithfully. May not feel like it, but you're not at the resurrection yet. It's coming. It's coming. But not yet. Not yet. It is easier said than done, but we must come to the point of glorying in our weakness and embracing the suffering of the Christian life as the way God makes us more like Jesus. That's the only way he does it. This is his MO. There is no fast forward button on the project of sanctification. Because Jesus is not just interested in sharing with us the power of his resurrection, he wants us to share in the fellowship of his sufferings too. And that is what that difficulty in your life that keeps on coming up in your mind right now, that's what that's about. It's not just about the thing. Okay? It's not just about the problem as it presents itself. It's about, are you going to follow Jesus not only into the power of his resurrection, but into the fellowship of his sufferings? Are you going to follow through the fellowship of his sufferings to the power of his resurrection? Or are you trying to bypass the difficulty? Are you trying to take the outer belt around Jerusalem so that you don't get crucified? There is a fellowship to Christ's sufferings. There's a reason it's put like that. There's something sweet there to be experienced with Jesus that we don't know about until we have suffered with him. Until we have sorrowed. Until we have sacrificed. Until we have been sad. Until we have lost. Until we have been humiliated. You don't know it. But he calls you into it. And he will funnel your life so that you cannot get around it. Because he loves you. And he wants it for you. More than he wants ease and rest. There will be rest. He's planning rest for you. But not yet. Now, from the crowd's perspective, Jesus would become a disappointment. Because in their eyes, he was not measuring up to their expectations. But in reality, Jesus was not less of a savior than he should be. He was actually far more of a savior than anybody knew they even needed. And even though they realized he was the son of David, they had no idea of him being the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, because his miracles looked so great and his teaching was so spot on. And the crowds just loved him for ripping into the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And they sure didn't know Jesus as the one who David called Lord. So friend, if you think Jesus came to free you from your situation, you will be sorely disappointed in Christianity and in the Christian life. And you will be disillusioned. And you will want to quit. You will want to give up. And you will be asking all the wrong questions. Why me? Why now? Why this? Why did you take that away? Why? When the cross answers that question. It's because you're following Jesus. And God is asking you, do you love Jesus more than these? Jesus is asking you, do you love me more than these? Do you love me enough to come with me to the cross? Are you going to stay out in Bethphage? And if you think Jesus came to save you from the penalty of your sin so that you can keep on enjoying the pleasure of your sin, you'll be even more disappointed. Jesus came not to save you from your situation or for your sin. He came to save you from your sin, from its power over you, from your slavery to the pleasure you get from it, and from the penalty of it. And when he saves you from those things, the situation around you may well change. Your marriage may get better, your job performance may improve, your friendships might heal up, but if your situation does not get better, remember, Jesus can save you from your sin even in the midst of your situation, and he can make your situation look different to you because he can give you new eyes to see it with. Jesus can free you from your sin even if he lets Rome stay in power for the time being. And all this leads us to our third and final question. What will you make of Jesus? Who is this? Who is this that's coming into town? In verses 10 and 11, once Jesus gets inside the city wall, the text says, the whole city was stirred up. Now, that's a fine translation. It's faithful. But the word for stirred up, almost always in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament, it almost always means shaken, not stirred. Not to be too 007 about it. It's the same word used for the effect of a theophany, of an appearance or arrival of God, when the mountains shake and the earth trembles at the prospect of his judgment. The city was shaken. It was agitated. There was a big commotion in Jerusalem. His arrival shook things up all over the city. It registered on the social seismograph as a 7.5 on the Richter scale. This was a big deal. Jesus did not come into town quietly. He didn't sneak in. If you think about how they arrived, everybody would have been walking the whole way. It's not until they get to the outskirts that Jesus asks for the donkey, because he wants to make an impression. And he wants to remind people, hey, remember who used to do this in the Old Testament? Remember what Zechariah said? Here I am. And listen to what the crowds are chanting around me. And the commotion was all about the question that filled the city. Who is this? Who is this? That is the great question that would shake Jerusalem for the rest of the week until Jesus was crucified. Jesus would shake the temple in verse 12, overturning the tables. He would shake the Pharisees to the core by challenging their authority and rebuking their self-righteousness, so much so that after chapter 22, no one dared to try to trap him in any more thorny questions. That's how good he was. And when he died on the cross, the earth shook. And the rocks split. You know, God talk makes people squirm a little. But it's Jesus talk that most people find really unsettling. That's what shakes people. You can talk about God all you want, because everybody will just import their own understanding of the word God, if you're not clear enough. But what do you make of Jesus? Who is this? The crowd's answer in verse 11 is, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. We're not sure if the crowds who say this are just the ones who have been accompanying him all along on his way from Galilee, the Galileans themselves, or if they're people who live in Jerusalem. Maybe the Galilean crowd finds it a point of regional pride that something good has finally come from Nazareth. And so they have G on their chest. They're proud. Galilee, this is our guy. And we're in the big city now, and he's coming to clean house. He's our guy. Whatever the case, they call him a prophet. And of course, many world religions will go that far even today. Islam and Mormonism honor Jesus with the prophetic status, but is he anything more than a prophet? The rest of Matthew's gospel is devoted to proving that Jesus is not just another prophet. He sure doesn't teach like a mere prophet. Jesus himself says if Christ is merely David's son, then why in the world does David himself call him Lord? Jesus is saying, look, I've never heard a father call his son Lord. You call your son Lord? What does that mean for who the Messiah is? Jesus doesn't die like a mere prophet, and he is raised from the dead like no prophet ever was. Jesus is a prophet, just as he is the son of David. That's right, but that is not all. As many theologians have put it, it's accurate. Son of David, that's accurate, but it's not adequate. It's right, but it's not enough. It's right only as far as it goes. So who is this who comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, accepting praise as the son of David? Who is this? Everybody's asking in Jerusalem, and it's troubling to them. Jesus is troubling to us today. He's troubling to your coworkers and to your neighbors. He's troubling to your friends. He's troubling to people in your class. He upsets us. I mean, just reading his sermons in Matthew is unsettling enough. How can you read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 and not be shaken to the core of your being? Jesus, you cannot demand that of me because I can't give that to you. I know you're right, but really? No prophet ever quoted the Bible saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. This Jesus questions the salvation of the Pharisees who think they, of all people, are a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. And he thinks, man, you guys, when you guys make a disciple, you make him twice a son of hell as yourself. And these are the most religious guys in the city. And it's the most religious city in the world. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. He watches a rich young ruler walk away and talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When the disciples think, well, if the rich can't get in, then who in the world will? He will die the death of a common criminal, and he will leave an empty tomb behind him. Who is this? And we should notice the objectivity of the question. The question is not, who is Jesus to you guys? Who is Jesus to you guys? Who do you think Jesus is? How do you interpret Jesus? Who do I think he is? Who do these Galileans say Jesus is? Now, the question Matthew wants to leave his reader with at this point is far more objective. Who is Jesus in himself, really? Who is he? It's an identity question. Matthew is not encouraging us to see if we can redefine or relativize Jesus or somehow deconstruct him so that he becomes irrelevant to us. Just another porcelain figure in the modern pantheon. No, he's not asking, how do you like to think about Jesus? It's not a question of perception or of perspective. It's a question of identity. Who is Jesus? Behold, your king is coming to you. If Jesus is the king prophesied in Zechariah 9, the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed a few chapters earlier, God incarnate, then the next question becomes, well, then who in the world am I in relation to him? If Jesus is king, not elected, appointed, bygone. If he is king, then I am either rebel or subject. There's no in between. And here we find the epicenter of Jesus' seismic significance for us today. He does not arrive in Jerusalem walking just like everyone else. He arrives riding as king, humble, but still mounted on a donkey. Humble, but unique, exalted, higher, authoritative. And that's what we find so unsettling about Jesus. He doesn't come to town walking just like me and you. He arrives with authority. He has become like one of us in his humanity, but he has not come simply to be another one of us. He has come to reign over us in a perfect righteousness and mercy. He enters our world not as an elected representative who serves at the people's pleasure, but as our king, appointed by God himself, who rules whether we find any pleasure in him or not. And that is what the modern mind finds so upsetting. The modern heart resolves almost every issue of authority into the sovereign self. Well, I have a choice. That's my decision. That's my business. We've made ourselves our own gods and our own saviors. And since we don't want to give up our throne, we've reduced Jesus really to more of a therapist than a prophet. Here, Jesus, fix my problem. Tell me how to feel about this. Help me to feel better about this or that or the other. Help me feel better about my situation. But don't you dare bring up my sin. So he becomes a guru, life coach, listening ear. Even evangelicals, some of them, talk about Jesus as if he's our biggest fan, cheering for our success in life. But who is he? Who is he? So what do you think, friend? Who is Jesus? Is he nothing more than an omnicompetent problem solver in your life? Is he a prophet who can know and do supernatural things that benefit you? Is he the king who will defeat all your enemies and make sure you come out on top, smelling like roses? Or is he something more? Is he the suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people and rise again for their justification, call them to repent and believe and reign eternally over them in God's eternal kingdom? Who is this Jesus? And what will you do with him? See, that question becomes all the more acute the further you read in the Bible, because here in Matthew 21, he does come in peace. And it's a good thing. He comes on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But by the end of the New Testament, we'll see that he will come a second time. Not on a donkey, but he will come on a war horse. And in a way even greater than the Jews expected. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Same Jesus. Different horse. He came the first time to make peace. The next time he comes, he will make war. So make your peace with him now, because it will be too late once he mounts his horse. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we confess that so often we have misunderstood the King you sent to save us. We've misunderstood his purposes. We've misunderstood your promises. And as we have followed Jesus, we have forgotten that he leads us to the resurrection only through the cross of Christian discipleship. So we pray that we would follow him, not with a scowl or a frown, not with melancholy or excessive sorrow, but with joy, knowing that the resurrection is just the other side of the cross. So Lord, give us perseverance, give us understanding, give us faith and hope and love and joy and peace. In Christ's name, amen.